the darkness, light. Where there is death, life. The source of light, the light of life, has come.
I'm sure that each of us has had different life experiences growing up relationally. I'm talking about maybe as a child with family or as a teenager with your friends and peers and now as an adult. We've had different relational experiences throughout our life. I grew up in a pretty stable home with support from both parents. My dad worked most of the time. He had not had a dad, but I grew up in a safe home, North Little Rock, Arkansas, in a Southern culture in the 50s and the 60s. My grandparents lived nearby. They were very supportive too. And my two sisters, I got along with fairly well. I got along pretty well too with the kids in my elementary school, my public school nearby. And I continued to get along pretty well with people and have, for the most part, most of my life. I had lots of support growing up. From Sunday school teachers, a lot of them, and my public school teachers. I've had a loving, supportive wife for 50 years this August. And although we've not had a completely trouble-free marriage, we've had our moments, our days, our weeks, our months, and one time almost a year. But our marriage has not been marked by constant strife and conflict, to say the least. Throughout my life, I've made a few enemies. Mostly because of my own sin nature, my own stupidity, and my own failings. I have faced, as I'm sure some of you have, maybe some more than others, some legitimate opposition for the right reasons. But generally speaking, I gotta be honest, I've not faced a lot of intense opposition, hatred, and rejection, and certainly not because of my identification with Jesus. But in today's portion of my assigned text, John 7, beginning in verse 1 through verse 24, we're going to enter a period of intense conflict in Jesus' life. We're going to start now seeing him face enhanced opposition, rejection, doubt, and denial at almost every turn. This period of Jesus' life is marked by conflict and rejection. He is now truly, as was prophesied and said of him, a man of relational sorrows and will become well acquainted with intense and fierce opposition and grief that will ultimately result in his death. So turn with me if you have a Bible or you choose to use your Bible device or you can look on the screen to John chapter 7 verse 1 and we'll look at 24 verses. I'll lightly exposit it, make some comments, give you an example from church history, and then we'll make some application. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. After his time probably in Jerusalem, he goes back to where he came from, his ministry headquarters up there on the north end of the Sea of Galilee in a fishing village called Capernaum in Peter's household. That was his headquarters. He did not want to go about in Judea. Where's Judea? Map in a few minutes, not right now. Judea is basically the area around Jerusalem. Galilee is an area to the north on the northern ends of the Sea of Galilee and a little bit east. Anyway, he didn't want to go to Judea because the Jewish leaders were starting to look for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, now the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that this was the most popular of all the Jewish festivals. There are three major Jewish festivals beginning in the spring. Beginning in the spring, you've got the Passover. That's when Jesus will be crucified in and around Passover. And then after that, you got Pentecost. And then in the fall, harvest time, especially for the grapes, there is the festival of tabernacles or booths. And that's when the Jews celebrate the time that their ancestors wandered around in the wilderness for about 40 years and lived in tents or in tabernacles makeshift shelters. So they would literally camp out all week, either on their rooftop, in their courtyard, or outside if they lived in the country, and celebrate and kind of party all week long. Particularly, they were supposed to come to Jerusalem. It was marked by the pouring out of water daily, which represented spiritual life. More on that in the coming weeks. Others will be teaching that. We're going to see that coming up in John. But that's the Festival of Tabernacles, and it was near. And Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee, leave this remote area that you're hanging out in, that we live in, go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see your works you do. What works? His miracles and his powerful teachings. No one who wants to be a public figure, the Messiah, acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, what things? Again, the miracles and the powerful teachings. Show yourself to the world. Well, they're talking about the Jewish world. The epicenter of the Jewish world is Jerusalem, and that's in Judea. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. More on that in just a few minutes. They were at that point, as we were before we met Jesus and encountered him, they were sinners in need of a Savior. Therefore, Jesus says to them, my time is not yet here. What time? He's talking about several things. It's not time for me to go up to the festival. That's one thing he's saying. Another thing he's saying is, it's not at this feast, they don't know this, that I will present myself to the Jews as their king. That's going to come in 6 or 7 months from now at Passover. I'm going to ride into town on a donkey in fulfillment of all those ancient prophecies. But not yet. Not yet. For you, any time will do. You can just hang out whenever you want to. You can go to the festival now. What he's going to do, he's going to go to the festival late. He's going to sneak in, show up in the temple before they can arrest him, and kind of take charge with divine authority of the temple for a few days and teach powerfully and then sneak back out. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Now we're going to see this imagery start to develop of what I've used this term a bunch. It's a first century term. The early Christians used it of themselves. It's called contra mundo, but it means against the world. Jesus is pitting himself against the world system and the ruler of this world, Satan and his demons. And he starts to say that here. The world doesn't hate you, it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. Again, two meanings there. After he said this, he stays for a while in Galilee. He's not finished with his assignments there. But then he goes up. Verse 10, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, though not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus, saying, where is he? And among the crowds, there's widespread whispering. We get the crowds now, the Jewish crowds, about him in Judea. Some say he's a good man. Others replied, no, he's deceiving the people. But no one would say much publicly about him for fear of the leaders. They'd pass this kind of edict that if you start proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, we're going to kick you out of the synagogues and the temples, which is the epicenter of Jewish life, those local synagogues. Where is he? They're starting to ask. Verse 14. Halfway through the festival, Jesus shows up to the temple courts and begins to teach. The Jews there were amazed. He's talking about the crowds and the leaders, the Jewish leaders. How did this man get such learning without having gone to seminary? Doesn't say that, but that's what they're talking about. Without having been taught under famous teachers like Paul was taught under, like Gamaliel and others. Jesus, he can read your mind. I don't know if you overheard him or not, but he answers. My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Wow, he continues in this vein of making audacious claims about who he is and where he came from. Anyone who chooses, key word, chooses. We've been talking about election the past few weeks. Now we get to talk about choice. He who chooses to do the will of God will find out. God will reveal to him whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. In other places, it says that the will of God is to believe on the one he sent, on Jesus. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, he's talking about God, is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Back to this Moses thing. Moses is their key prophet. So he starts to say this about Moses. Hasn't Moses given you the law? You're always talking about Moses and the law. Yet not one of you keeps the law. And he means two things there too. There's another passage we're familiar with, Romans 3:23, where Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He means that in a broader context, but he's specifically saying, you're about to violate a basic command. You're going to murder me. Why are you trying to kill me? Now the crowds respond. He's talking to the Jewish leaders, but the crowds respond. Man, you're demon-possessed. The crowds answered, who's trying to kill you? Now, this is not the same thing as when they say he's demon-possessed. He doesn't blast him like he did the Jewish leaders. There was another time the Jewish leaders attributed his miracles to Satan. And he had some pretty harsh things to say about that statement. Basically, he said, you're going to hell for that. That's a loose paraphrase, but that's what he says. And he doesn't say that here because they're just saying, man, you're crazy, like we'd say. It's just kind of a colloquialism. Man, you're crazy. Nobody's trying to kill you. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle. He's talking about a healing of a man on the Sabbath. And you're all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, he's going to make an argument now from Scripture about the Sabbath. Though it actually did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, talking about Abraham. You circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Okay, here's the tradition. At the eighth day after birth, boys were circumcised. If that eighth day happened to fall on the Sabbath, they went ahead and did the circumcision. That's what Jesus is pointing out. He's making a logical argument why it's okay for him to heal somebody on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing somebody on the Sabbath, the whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. That's the text. Jesus is either crazy and delusional, or he's God. If you read the New Testament with open and objective eyes, you have to come to that conclusion. One of those two conclusions. You can't spin it any other way. There's just no other way to spin it. This belonging about him being a good teacher, a kind man, a good value system. Yeah, he's all that. If he's not a full-blown nutcase or God, he's one of those two things. Jesus has been making, and he will continue to make until his death, wild claims about who he is, where he came from. And he's going to back up those claims with miracles and powerful teaching. Jesus continually states, I stole this comment from one of the commentators, but it's true. He states this. He says, I'm on a divine mission to bring a divine message with divine authority. I want you to listen now. I gave you an insert. Spent a lot of time editing that insert. I got it from one of the commentators, and he has a tendency to overstate his case. And sure enough, he had added all kinds of other claims that some of the other Bible writers, and I edited those out. These are just claims by Jesus. I do not have time, obviously, to go over all these Bible verses. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of them, but I am going to read the claims. The Bible verses are on the insert. He claims to have come down from heaven. He claims to have been sent by his Father, who he says is God. He claims to be the Savior of the entire world. He claims to be the determiner of people's eternal destinies. He says, I get to decide heaven or hell. He claims to be the source of all eternal life. He claims to be the only way to God. He claims to have the right to be honored on an equal basis with God. He claims to be one with the Father, to have the power to raise the dead, and he will even rise from the dead himself. He claims to be the one to whom the Old Testament scriptures pointed to. The Old Testament, he says, is about me. He claims to be the supreme judge who will one day return in glory.
He claims to be without sin. He claims to have all authority in heaven and on earth, in the universe. He claims to have the authority to forgive sins. He claims to have authority over the Sabbath. He claims to have authority to answer prayer, to have authority to authorize prayer in his name. He claims to be greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, greater than Jacob, greater than Abraham. He claims to be the bread of life, the only source of spiritual sustenance, to be the light of the world, to be the resurrection and the life, to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, who we'd be seated at the right hand of God in glory. I did that to overwhelm you with his claims. Groups of people in the story. Well, there's Jesus' family. In this case, his brothers. They don't really believe at this point he's the Messiah. Keep in mind all his claims to deity we just looked at. They had to have believed their brother was mentally ill. If you think I'm making it up, you're forgetting some scripture. At one point, his family, mother included, will come to try to do an intervention and come to take him away. Mark chapter 3, go check it out, verses 21, 31 through 35. After his resurrection, however, most or all of his family members will believe. His brother James would become the leader of the Jerusalem church, write a book including in the New Testament, and be martyred for his faith in Jesus. His brother Judas, nicknamed Jude, would also write a book of the New Testament. We see in Acts 1:14 that Jesus' family was with the disciples in Jerusalem praying after Jesus' death. Second group of people in the story, the disciples. The word disciples is used a couple of ways in the New Testament. In one sense, it's the 12. But other places, it's used to describe a larger group of followers, committed followers of Jesus, distinguishing them from the crowds. That could have been hundreds of people. In this portion of John's account, the term disciple is used in a larger sense, not referring just to the 12, but to a larger group of committed Jesus followers. They're not really prominent in the story, however, but we know at this point in Jesus' life, he appears to be losing more followers than he's gaining because of some of his harder teachings that Lee covered last week. Then there's the crowds. They consist mostly of Jews, not Gentiles. They were made up of common people. When Jesus was ministering in Galilee, if we can pull up that map now, Chad, northern Israel, where he spent most of his time, most of the crowd would have been from that region, mixed with lesser numbers of visiting Judeans. Again, Judea is the area in and around Jerusalem. When Jesus is in Jerusalem, the crowd consists primarily of Judeans, duh. The Judeans generally thought of Galileans as inferior because they were more rural and lived in close proximity to Gentiles. The Galilean and Judean crowds had contradictory and changing opinions about Jesus. They were fickle. The crowd always is. They will hail him as Messiah as he enters Jerusalem a few months after this incident at Passover. And they will scream to kill him a few days later at Passover. In verse 20, again, when they say he's demon-possessed, they're just saying that you're crazy, no one's trying to kill you. Most of the crowd knows that the Jewish leadership opposes Jesus, but most of them don't know at this point that the leadership is plotting to kill him. Fourth group of people, the Jewish religious leaders. First of all, they're all Judeans. They're extremely biased against Galileans. They'll make a comment at one point, no prophet ever comes out of Galilee, which wasn't true. Almost all of them opposed Jesus, and many were looking for a way to get rid of him. Jesus equates their hostility toward him with hostility toward God. According to Jesus, rejection of him was a rejection of God in the first century, and it still is in the 21st century. Summary. Jesus was and still is a divisive figure. Let me explain that. By the very nature of his claims about himself, he's calling people to choose. That was a word in the text this morning. To make a decision about who he is. Your response to his claims, even today, will cause division as well. Jesus says that directly in another passage of Scripture. Matthew records it. It's Matthew 10, verses 32 through 36. I'm just going to read three of those verses, 32 through 34. He says this, "Whoever acknowledges me before other people or others," it's as if he knows and anticipates we're going to have problems too with identifying with him at times. "If you have the courage to identify with him, I will not disown you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me, I'm going to deny you." Powerful words, scary words. And then he goes on to say something else that I really want to take off on it just for a few minutes. "Don't suppose, Jim," I like to put my name in the blank because he's speaking to you and I. "Don't suppose, Jim, I've come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come." These are Jesus' words. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, a sword, more on that in just a few minutes. Let me just say this, context. We say this a lot around here. Western culture, even Western Christianity, doesn't like to think about this. There's a spiritual war going on here. In this room this morning, as we always say, you woke up on a spiritual battlefield. Every breathing moment you live, sleep, and until you die is on a spiritual battlefield. This is ground zero in a cosmic conflict. Jesus is calling us to take sides in that spiritual war. He's calling us to identify with him, even if it causes us relational strife and struggles. We're not supposed to go looking for a fight or to try to create conflict for conflict's sake, but rather be loving agents of reality as Jesus was, spiritual reality. But the communication and the living out of that spiritual reality can cause division. Indulge me just for a few minutes. I'm going on a sanctified biblical rabbit trail. That was a forewarning. A sword in Old Testament times in the first century and even today is a symbol of war and a weapon of a warrior. The imagery of a sword is associated with Jesus throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, several times when the angel of the Lord, who most theologians believe is a term for the appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus, when he appears, not every time, but sometimes, he's carrying a sword. Some examples, Numbers 22, 23. Donkey and Balaam, remember Balaam? He's that weird prophet. "When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road," Balaam's riding on the donkey, "with a drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat it then to get it back on the road." You know what happens later? The donkey speaks. Joshua 5, 13 through 14. "Now when Joshua was nearing Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you on our side? Are you on their side, our enemy's side?' Neither," he replied, "I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, and I have now come." Joshua falls down to the ground in reverence. You don't worship angels, folks. They'll stop you if you try it. And ask him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" 1 Chronicles 21:16. David looks up. He's taking a census. God's unhappy with him. And he sees the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem, a sign of judgment. David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, all fell face down. When Jesus is pictured in the book of Revelation, he's often seen with a sword coming at times out of his mouth. Here's some examples of that. Revelation 1:16, in his right hand, John sees the Son of Man. and he's holding seven stars. But coming out of his mouth is what? A sharp, double-edged sword. His face is like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Revelation 2:12, Jesus is speaking to the angel in charge of every church he's speaking to. I like to think there's an angel of the church that meets in the gym in Fayetteville. He's speaking to the angel of a church in a place called Pergamum. And he says this, these are the words, speaking of himself, of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Revelation 2:16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against you or against them with the sword of my mouth. And then the ultimate passage of scripture in Revelation. Revelation 19:11-16. Hear this. I saw heaven standing open. John sees this. In the spirit on the Lord's day. And before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and wages war. And his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his name, and on his thigh, he has a name written, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isaiah, I could go on and on. I got to stop. Isaiah even prophesied about the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth 700 years before this in Isaiah 49:2. You can check that out yourself. There's a lot more if you want to look up. Every time Jesus comes to planet Earth, again, he enters in the Old Testament, New Testament, when he comes back, he enters ground zero of a cosmic conflict. In the first century, he came for a lot of different reasons that are described in the writings of the New Testament. One reason he said he came was to destroy the devil's kingdom, to ransack his house and free prisoners. That's you and me, by the way. And our friends and our family and our coworkers from a futile way of life and eternal judgment. He also came to awaken us to the reality of this spiritual war and engage us to join him in this cosmic conflict. In Ephesians 6:10-18, the classic spiritual warfare passage, he describes how we should fight and the weapons we're to use. He even says in verse 17, he's provided us with a sword, the Word of God, to fight with. And he expects us to fight. Not people, not politics, but spiritual forces that oppose him and his value system in us. He won the ultimate victory, but his sacrificial death. And he's calling for us to fight like that. Luke 9:23, to take up our cross and die daily to ourselves and be led by his Spirit. Now, back to today's text. If you want to place blame for that sanctified rabbit trail, I got three suggestions. Me, number one, God, number two, he put it in his book. Or number three, better yet, Josh Graber, he put me on to that. If you want to go to his equip class and learn more, that's this week. Jesus, however, in contrast to carrying a sword, brings us an inner peace to all who embrace him as Savior. A peace between who? Not between you and the world. Between you and God. That's a biggie. He brings peace between us and our Creator. In the midst of this conflict, we can have inter-spiritual peace. He's called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. John 14:27, the last night of his life, he says this to his disciples and to us. Peace I leave with you, Jim. My peace I give you in the midst of troubles in this world. I don't give it to you as the world gives, not the world's kind of peace. Don't let your mind, don't let your heart, don't let your soul be troubled. Do not be afraid. You belong to me. In another passage, she says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. They won't overwhelm you. You won't be destroyed. You have me forever. But he does go on to say in John 16, 33, in this world, we will have trouble. And he did. Western culture, this is a duh, all of you know it, is becoming increasingly hostile to Jesus. To Jesus' followers and to Jesus' ethos. Identification with Jesus and his value system is going to become more and more costly for his true followers. It is presumptuous for us to assume, in one sense, that our world is any different than Jesus' first century world. Now you're going, Jim, it's a whole lot different. They had chariots, not cars. I know all that, but here's what I mean by that. No matter how well the gospel is explained, do you think you can do it better than Jesus can? No matter how well it's explained, and you should be able to explain it well, but no matter how well you explain it, no matter how credible your, not incredible, credible your lifestyle is, and it should be credible, your life, the way you spend the money, the way you treat people, the things you do and say and think, where you go, the people you hang out with, they ought to manifest and reflect to a lost world the values of Jesus. You ought to shine like a star in the night sky by doing good. But no matter how good you do, how holy you live, or how persuasive you are, or how philosophical and theological and historical your arguments are, and they should be, no matter if they're accompanied by miraculous signs and wonders, amen, do more than Jesus as a testimony of your power. No matter all that, the world is still by and large in rebellion against God. I know that's incredibly depressing, but it's reality. The first century Jewish leaders' rebellion may have looked different than the materialistic and self-consumed anti-God rebellion of today. But folks, the way is still narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. That's God, not Jim. That's the reality we live in. The vast majority of this world is not interested in finding that narrow way. Nevertheless, we're called to be salt and light, to shine like stars in this ever darkening, coming more and more depraved culture we live in, and to share Jesus with those around us. Jesus claims to deity, his miracles, his powerful teachings, his atoning sin sacrifice are for all who come to him in faith. We're called to be his witnesses to a lost and often hostile world, and to reach out to everyone with the words of life. Over the last 2,000 years of church history, many men and women like Jesus have faced intense hatred, conflict, and persecution because of their faith in him. I've got one example for you this morning. If we could pull up that picture, Chad. Most of you recognize him. It's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A lot of you know his story. I'll tell the rest of you. He was born February 4th, 1906. He died April 9th, 1945 at the ripe old age of 39 years. A few days before the Allies liberated Flossenbürg concentration camp, where he was imprisoned, he was hung. He was a German pastor, a vocal dissident of fascism and Hitler before and during World War II. Bonhoeffer lived in a culture that made it extremely difficult to live out the values of Jesus. It was very dangerous to be vocal about your faith in any real way in Nazi Germany in the late 30s and the early 40s. Jesus' values were not aligned with the culture of Nazi Germany, and Bonhoeffer's love for Jesus compelled him to live a radical lifestyle, again, that the early Christians called, in his case, very true, contra mundum, against the world or against the culture he lived in. Before Hitler rose to power, Bonhoeffer moved to America in 1930 as a young man to study theology. And he was very unimpressed with the lack of commitment to Jesus in the liberal white Protestant churches in New York. And he opted instead to get involved in the African-American church there, where he faithfully served as a Sunday school teacher and worked until he returned to Germany a few years later to support the moral resistance to Hitler's fascism. Taking what he learned from the black churches in America about suffering in the face of racism and persecution and applying it to his own struggles with the horrors of Hitler's demonic fascism and the persecution of portions of the German church that stayed true to the faith. He fled Germany and came a second time to the U.S., briefly in 1939, intending when he left to stay here. But he changed his mind a few weeks after arriving and returned to Germany, knowing that he would suffer greatly at the hands of the Nazis, who had already banned him from Berlin. Later, they banned his books. They banned him from speaking in public and from publishing any of his writings, but he continued to use his influence until his death to resist in every way possible the demonic schemes of a demonized egomaniac. He led a significant minority of the German churches to not succumb to the evil being perpetrated under the banner of German patriotism and nationalism. Bonhoeffer refused to quit speaking about the evils of slaughtering Jews, gypsies, and people with significant mental and physical disabilities. Typical Bonhoeffer quote, "Our silence in the face of evil is evil." He was also committed to living a radical lifestyle of holiness, a Jesus lifestyle. He saw Hitler as an Antichrist figure. Ultimately, he made a choice. He collaborated somewhat with others. It's not clear how much he collaborated, but he did some to try to kill Hitler. A decision he wrestled with as to morality, right or wrong. That decision, right or wrong, ultimately cost him his life. So, like John the Baptist, like Jesus, by Peter, by Paul, like thousands of Jesus followers over the last 20 centuries, Bonhoeffer's radical commitment to Jesus cost him to live in conflict and face persecution a lot of his adult life, and it finally cost him his life. Now, that's the kind of commitment Jesus is calling all of us to. And I know what you're thinking. You're not likely to be facing that kind of opposition. Not that fierce of opposition, at least. And most of our battles are more with our own personal demons, but they're still battles. We all face spiritual opposition in some form, personal, on a daily basis, even though we may not even be aware of it at times. Closing, go back to the scripture passage and think about it. Where are you in that story that we read this morning from John chapter 7? Are you still waffling with a half-hearted commitment like the crowd in the story? Are you all in? All in! Like the thousands I just talked about around the world today, not just in the first century or in 1945, but today, they're still suffering and dying because they identify with the first century Jewish rabbi who claimed to be God. Paraphrasing a line, this dates me, from a secular play, I wasn't going to say the name, but I got to, Jesus Christ Superstar, from the 70s. What will you do with this Jesus of Nazareth? This miracle worker man, this hero of fools. He wants all of you. He wants my affection. He wants your free time. He wants your resources. He wants your relationships. He wants your career. He wants your influence. He wants your family. And he wants your soul. And he offers you love, meaning, purpose, eternal life with him, a relationship with him now and forever. Nathan and Lee mentioned to you the last 2 weeks, the unexplainable mystery, I believe it's an unexplainable mystery, of election that permeates the New Testament writings. But juxtaposed to that truth, and just as prominent, is the very clear teaching of Jesus, where he's constantly trying to get his listeners, as he was this morning, to choose. to do something, to believe something, or not do something, or not believe something. He makes it clear the gospel is open to all who seek. I'm electing this morning, that was my attempt at making a pun, to offer to you again Jesus Christ. Was he a demonized egomaniac or the one and only Son of God as he claimed to be? God is giving all of us, you this morning, everybody that's listening on the live stream, sitting in here this morning, a choice. You get to choose. He's not going to take that away from you. To believe that he is who he claimed to be. And if you say you believe, he wants you to be hot for him. He doesn't like it if you're lukewarm. I get it. He's patient with all of us. He puts up with more out of some of us than others. But he trying to turn up the temperature constantly in my life and yours. He will forgive you of his sins, but his desire is for you to be madly in love with him and be fully committed to him and his way of life. A radical obedience is what he's calling you and I to. The same John that wrote this gospel we're studying this morning records Jesus threatening in Revelation 3:16 to spit you out of his mouth if you're lukewarm. I don't know exactly what that means, and I don't want to find out. To quote another Christian song from the 80s, the fire that once burned bright in some of you, have you let it grow dim? Has the very one you swore you'd give your life to, has he been mostly forgotten and the world become your friend? I hope not. But if that's the case, renew your vows to him this morning and recommit yourself to living a Jesus lifestyle, no matter the cost. Go all in for Jesus at home, at work, at play, at church. This miracle-working Jewish rabbi came to rescue you, not anybody else right now, you, from a futile way of life and an eternity without him. As Angela shared last week, we have lots of ways here at New Heights to provide you with help if you want to go all in. She gave you a list. I won't repeat it. Come see me or Lee or a staff member, and we can connect you with some of those resources. Some of them I've mentioned or were mentioned in the announcements this morning. Another resource I'll unashamedly promote again. I don't get any money from this. It goes to the church. And by the way, if you don't have 10 bucks, it's okay. Just take a book. You can pay later if you remember it. It's discipleship material that Susie Eller and I wrote called The 7 Life Habits of a Jesus Follower. Right now, it's our ministry time. I need to end this. The time for you to take communion together, if you choose. The communion elements are on the tables. And share with one another the symbols of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ spilled and broken for you. And if you minister to one another, if you want, it's okay to go up to a random person with a word or a scripture or to pray for them or to ask for prayer. And if the prayer team will come on up now, it's also a time you can come to your brothers and sisters in Christ and ask for prayer. If you want to be baptized, come see me or prayer team member. We can do that again this morning. Let me pray for us, and we'll have a ministry time. Father God, thank you for the words of life. Sometimes they're hard. In this world, you said we would have trouble. But thank God we have you in the midst of it. Reveal yourself to people in this room this morning. Bring some to you. Renew vows of commitment, Father. Increase our intensity of love for you in Jesus' name.